welcome to Revelations Hope. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we have that reminder in that song that a new creation is coming, that Jesus himself will descend and will bring his people home. And so this morning, as we look at this idea of being caught up in that day and then spending 1,000 years with Jesus, we pray you can send the Holy Spirit to especially help us see the truth about these subjects, but also the person that we look forward to meeting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we looked at the structure of Revelation, here we are. We're down in the final chapters of Revelation. And if you went home at some point and you read these chapters, especially 19 through 21, you would find the main theme is the coming of Jesus, but also you would find that it repeats and enlarges. It repeats and enlarges. It keeps giving you more information as it progresses and fills in some of the blanks from what happened before. So what we'll do is we'll go from the rapture into the 1,000 years. But let's first begin with the rapture. I remember years ago working at Milo Academy, and one time we had a youth event, and that youth event didn't just involve the youth at Milo, it involved some of the community youth from some of the churches around that area. And after that event, I don't remember exactly what that event was about. I remember we went out and we shared something with the area, and then we were meeting at one of the churches. And at that meeting, this young person asked me, well, what have you been studying from God's Word? And I said, well, I've been studying Revelation. He said, just a minute. He goes away. He goes somewhere. I think he went to his car or back in the building. I don't know. He just kind of vanished. And he came back. He ran up to me and he said, here, this is the book of Revelation. And it was this book right here. Now, I began reading it thinking, well, this might be a good commentary or something helpful. And as I read through it, immediately it dawned on me this was not anything about Revelation. It was a story, and every once in a while there was a Bible verse in there. But then it got to the point where it started confusing me. And I was relatively new, so that could be easy to do when you're relatively new. And I thought to myself, it was kind of based on this one text here, it seemed like. And this idea of a second chance once this secret rapture took place, where all of a sudden people were vanishing on planes. You know, the captain of the plane, of course, was trying to figure out what happened, and mothers' wombs sunk in like this, and babies vanished. And so the book kind of progressed like that, and partway through, this pastor who didn't make the cut, he basically started studying things out, watched the video, all of that. So you might be familiar with that book, but there is a truth. When we think about the pre-tribulation rapture, which is this idea of a secret rapture, there's some truth we should understand regarding how it came about. Because as we look at the theory itself, there's not a lot of biblical evidence behind it. So we're going to look at the rest of the story here today. So overall, we're going to go start with an overview of that idea of a secret rapture, or we call it pre-tribulation rapture, a word study on the catching up, or the second coming of Jesus, the origin of that pre-tribulation rapture, the root problem with it, and then we'll talk about tribulation, and Lord willing, by the time we get towards noonish, we'll probably be in the millennium, but not literally. So, the second coming of Jesus, visible and glorious. You find this in Thessalonians. You find it interestingly enough in parts of Revelation as well. You find that it follows the Antichrist and the tribulation, so it's after you have a period of tribulation and the Antichrist power takes on worldwide preeminence. Not only that, if believers are changed at that moment. Corinthians says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the believers are changed. Thessalonians says, the dead in Christ, there's this huge resurrection, and they're caught up, or they're raised up to meet the Lord in the air, like with the angels coming in this picture. They are together, not only with Christ, but also their loved ones who are still alive and who are left. They're all caught up together, like this reunion in the sky, and they all meet Jesus together. This was the view for quite a while, because at that time, when Jesus comes, the Antichrist and the wicked are destroyed. And this was the view for about 1,800 years by Christians, by most Christians, actually up until about 1830s. This idea of a visible, glorious, we would call it coming of Jesus, where there's a resurrection, that's a worldwide event, isn't it? And it's not going to be very easy to miss. In fact, you couldn't miss it unless you had your head somewhere in a cave. So today, though, just like the movie and like the book, many are taught something different. You find that as I was looking at this, there are millions and millions of copies now, even beyond that. Opening weekend alone, you had about 500,000 individuals attending that movie. It was one of the top 10 box office attractions of its time. And as a result, it began to permeate a lot of Christianity. That's why that person handed me that book. They literally thought this was revelation. But if you remember from before, that previous slide, this view of the Bible is really not contained in this movie or in this book. But it's based on this scripture. Forgive the cartoonishness, but you know, here it is. Two men will be working in a field together. This is Matthew chapter 24. One will be taken, right? And the other one is left behind. That's what the book talks about. That's what the movie talks about. But as we look at this timeline, there's, and that's why it's flashing, warning, there's an error here. So we have this idea of a rapture, a secret rapture. Then there are other events that take place, and then finally some other events leading to the glorious appearing of Jesus. So the rapture of the church, according to this view, can occur at any moment. It could happen right now, that all of a sudden, boom, there could be a secret rapture, and, well, you would hope all of you would go if you were following Jesus, but that the idea is that there's a chance that probably some of you wouldn't go. So it could happen at any moment, any time. That's why in the movie there's those car wrecks, and there's things happening on the plane, and there's distractions all over the world taking place. So it can occur any moment. It's secret. If the church is then caught up, that's where they get the word rapture, to heaven. The wicked remain on earth for a second chance. In fact, in the book itself, it mentions the second chance. So if Jesus comes, then you have a second chance. You actually could eventually even date the day and the hour of his return based on their timelines after that as well, which Jesus said we couldn't do. And so there's the rapture. Secret takes away those who are ready, and then there's a tribulation period according to this theory. Remember, this is an error. And during the tribulation, there's about a 3.5 or 7 year duration. And where do they get that from? Well, you were studying in your Sabbath school lesson the whole idea of 490 years. And that final week that seems to be kind of muddled by some scholars, they take and they throw it down at the end of time. That's where it comes. It's detached from that, cut off from that. The Bible never says to cut it off from that. The Bible actually says the 490 years are cut off from a 2300 period. And that whole period points to Jesus. That's a whole other problem with the tribulation idea. You take the focus off of Jesus and throw it to the Antichrist at the end. The Jews then, during that period, and what I always say this, 3.5 or 7, because they dispute it. You can read all the articles and find there's disputes as to 3.5, 7, or maybe there's 3.5 tribulation, then the Antichrist, or maybe there's 7, then the Antichrist. They all use that period of time. And we're talking about all, we're talking about individuals who have this view. And the Jews then are a separate group that comes up and during that time is converted. The temple is rebuilt and sacrifices are restored. You kind of wonder why that's emphasized. Well, that's because people were looking at this view. And then the Antichrist appears at some point, somewhere in that period of time there. And of course, if you have a period of time there from the secret rapture to the end, to basically the end of this period, you could pretty much predict the coming of Jesus. Then there's also persecution widespread after the Antichrist appears, and this is what's taught in that book and that movie. So what's going to end it? Well, according to them, the revelation of Jesus or the appearing of Jesus will end this whole timeline of theirs. To them is the glorious second coming of Jesus. Hey, it sounds familiar, like what we talked about at the beginning. The believers are saved. You find the destruction of the Antichrist occurs, and the God's kingdom is established. Though some people see it as a millennial kingdom on this earth instead of a millennial kingdom up where the city is at in heaven. So here's the main idea. Church is caught up here. Wicked remain on earth for the second chance, which is going to be hell on earth, according to them. And then that hell on earth is going to end after some events, but ultimately when Jesus comes. And there's a time period here that leads up to the appearing of Jesus. So this is the pre-tribulation rapture or the secret rapture that you have heard talked about. So Jesus' coming is divided into two events with this great tribulation period in between. You will not find this in Scripture, though. You will not find a separation period like this between this and this in Scripture. Let's do a little bit of Greek word study. You know I like Greek. So here we go. There's your handout there. You can find it pretty much on the front page where it says a word study. We'll be talking about that. There are three Greek words that refer to the return of Jesus. That's it. Three words. We find the first one is parousia. Some people say parousia, which it's really actually parousia. It's the coming of Jesus. The second one is apocalypsis, which is the appearing of Jesus. It's actually in the very first chapter of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus. And then you have the epiphania, which is the revelation of Jesus, or he shows himself, or all of a sudden, you know how you have an epiphany moment, where aha, right? There he is, aha, this magnificent moment takes place. But let's look at them one by one, because as we look at them one by one, we're going to find it actually doesn't seem to go along with that popular book or that popular movie. So the parousia is commonly taught to refer to the church, the rapture of the church, okay? The word rapture is not in the Bible. We don't find it at all. We have catching up. That's the closest you get. And this coming of Jesus, according to the pre-tribulation rapture, is supposed to occur before tribulation. The wicked remain for the tribulation, but there's a problem. As you look at the word study, there's a huge problem with this idea. And here's the problem. Jesus said, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible to the west, so will be the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man." So Jesus' own words contradict this whole idea. In fact, if you've ever been into a lightning storm outside of the West Coast, you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's those type of storms where I remember moving from here to Nebraska, and Marie remembers it probably too, where we were in Walmart, and they said it's going to start raining, right? Like thunderstorm. A West Coast thunderstorm, or even a rumble of thunder, right? That's different. Well, I thought of West Coast, so I said, let's go to the car. So we start going out. They're all lined up waiting at the entrance of Walmart, and they watch these two noobs, these green guy people, go out to find their car, and it just lets loose. I mean, it's just downpour. Now, that's bad enough, but imagine you can't find your car. So then what are you going to be like when it's all said and done? You don't need to shower, right, that evening, because you're basically soaking wet. But I also remember times when I would drive across the Midwestern part, especially the central part, and you could look out for miles and miles and miles. And when one of these thunderstorms was coming, you could literally see it miles and miles and miles away. And I would try to calculate, based on where I was at on the map and my understanding, how I could try to avoid the thing, because what happens, it rolls in really fast, and you can see it, and then it basically just, this lightning starts striking different places. It's just visible, glorious. Some people really like it. I think I liked it a little bit, unless I was caught in the middle of it. But he uses this type of visible interaction, or this visible indicator, to describe his coming, that you're going to see it, you're going to hear it, you're going to definitely notice this. And notice he uses the word parousia. So when Jesus describes his coming, he says you can't miss it. You're not going to be able to miss it. From the east to the west, you're going to see this thing. Look at this one in Revelation 1. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds. So he's up in the sky, not some invisible thing. And every eye will see him. How many? Every eye. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. This phrase is linked to the wicked seeing him in Revelation. And so even the wicked are going to see Jesus when he comes. All eyes will see him. He's coming in the clouds. He told you himself what it's going to look like, how it's going to be this glorious, grand, visible event. But also, the text most people use for this idea of a seeker rapture, pre-trib rapture, before tribulation rapture, is this one. And this one says this: according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we, it's talking about the church, who are still alive, who are left till the coming, notice the word there, parousia, of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So they're not going ahead of somebody who hasn't been resurrected yet. They're actually going to go up at the same time. And notice there's that word again. So the church is waiting for this, and it involves a resurrection day. That's going to be quite a, not only visible event, but a very emotional event. Think about that. All of our loved ones who have known Jesus, now we don't know their hearts, we don't judge as Jesus, but this huge, glorious event, and seeing loved ones coming out of the grave, brand new bodies. You might want to dust off those pictures of your loved ones that show what they look like when they were young, because that's what we're going to be having described. They're these beautiful, glorious bodies in the age of their youth, coming forth from the grave and meeting their loved ones again. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. So if we stop here, we could try to get some kind of, yeah, there's a secret resurrection and all this, but keep going. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up. There's the closest you have to the word rapture. So there is a biblical rapture. There is a biblical catching up. That's not based on these words here. It's more of a different language using the word rapture. But there is a catching up, and we will meet the Lord in the clouds, and we will be with him forever. So this is the biblical idea of the parousia, the coming of Jesus. It's glorious, it's climactic, it's grand, it has a resurrection day, it's involving everybody seeing it, no secret taking place when it comes to the parousia. And what's also a surprise is some people say, well, the wicked will have a second chance then, because when this secret rapture takes place, then they start getting their act together. In fact, I had a mother tell me, you just took away my hope for my son. See, what happened, she taught her son that there would be the secret rapture, like in the movie, they'd leave behind videotapes and different indicators that, okay, if you're watching this now, this is what you need to do now and get your heart right with the Lord. And they have this whole idea and this plan of how their kids who are putting off decisions now could actually have a second chance. And so they put hope into that. And this woman had put hope in that. And when we talked about this and just looked at it from the Bible, she said, you took away my hope. Okay, so would I want my young person, or even my own heart, to put off a decision for Jesus until they saw some event that could not even take place in their own lifetime? Or do I want them to have a heart that's ready with the Lord right now? This is showing you that you need to be ready right now. This is something that we need to take care of right now. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day where we, look at this, Sabbath of all days, where we spend time with Jesus, where we spend time focusing on his word, where we spend time with each other and looking heavenward. We should be ready today, because it says this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come. Some cut it off right here and say, look, see, there it is. It's secret. No, look here. Huge destruction takes place. And who dies? Well, unfortunately, it says the wicked. And so two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. So what's the context then? We found parousia is glorious, visible, and all of that. The coming is very visible. But what about this text here? Well, the context gives you the answer, doesn't it? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 37, just three verses before. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the, notice, there it is again, the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of who? Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, look at verse 38, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Notice that. And they knew nothing. Did they really know nothing? This guy and others had been sharing this for years and years and years and building this huge boat, if you want to use the lack of a better term, this huge ark of safety. They knew something, didn't they? They chose not to. They continued business as usual until the flood came and took them all away. So who was taken away in the flood? Oh yeah, Noah, he got in the boat and the water took him away. Is that what we're talking about here? It's telling you who it's talking about. They were just continuing on, business as usual, and then the flood came. So we find the answer. The wicked are taken away by the flood waters. They're the ones who are destroyed. Those are the ones who are consumed by it. Where were they taken to? Well, we know the story, don't we? Took them away, and some people think maybe we're burning them in our engines today and they're finding all kinds of their valuables below the hills and stuff. But anyway, all of this has taken place. They were taken to their destruction. And notice he says that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So every teaching that comes my way, I have one test. What does it have to do with Jesus and his words? And the more I look at his words, I don't know about you, but the more I look at his words, the clearer these teachings become false teachings. And this one clearly is that way, because look at the words of Jesus. That is how it will be at the coming of the parousia of the Son of Man. Two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. One will be destroyed and the other one left. So we want to be the one that's actually left alive, don't we? In the days of Noah, the wicked were taken to their destruction. The righteous were left alive. So we want to be left behind. Does that sound too heretical compared to that book? Well, yeah, maybe so. If you're a fan of the book, you want to be left behind. You want to be left alive. You want to see the Lord come. You want to go up to meet him in the air. That's what this is talking about. So what about this other one in Luke? Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And quickly they say, see, there it is again. And the ones who are in bed, there it is again. They're sleeping and one's taken and the other one's left. Where, Lord, they asked. Isn't that interesting? Where? Who are we talking about? Which one are they asking about? The one taken or the one left? Well, let's keep going. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Okay, so Jesus is taking them from their question to showing them what's going to happen to those who don't follow Jesus. Their bodies will be strewn over the earth. The vultures will gather. In fact, if you read Revelation 19, at the very end of that chapter, you have the bird feast going on. And that's the feast you don't want to be a part of. You don't want to be there for that feast. In fact, if you're there for that feast, you won't even know it because you'll be dead. And what will happen is all the vultures and birds are gathering and they're eating all the carcasses that are strewn over the face of the earth. Jesus knew that. He told us that a long ahead of time. And so which ones are they asking about? The one that's taken or the one that's left? Well, these ones then aren't going anywhere, are they? The vultures are eating them. The wicked are taken to their destruction. So in this case here, we don't want to be that group, do we? So the two men will be working together in that field in Matthew 24. One will be taken, so they're killed by the brightness of Jesus' return, just like in Noah's day. The other one is left alive. And that's who we want to be. We want to be with Jesus. We want to be experiencing life evermore with him. But also, it mentions this in 2 Thessalonians. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, this is when Jesus comes, will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. This is the idea of the words that are coming from his mouth. It can't stand in his presence. And the splendor of his parousia. There's that word again. So when Jesus comes, he even destroys the lawless one, the Antichrist. So why would we then say that there's a period of time where the Antichrist rules? When Jesus comes, it's over with. Totally over with. So here's a summary. The parousia, or the coming of Jesus, is a visible, glorious event, definitely not secret, results in the destruction of the Antichrist and the wicked, and not only that, it must be at the end of the world, not some 7 years before and have the second chance type of idea. It comes and takes place when Jesus comes. So that's why we have this error here message all across the screen, so to speak. Here you find if the Antichrist and the wicked are destroyed at the parousia, then how can they be present for a tribulation and then this other appearing of Jesus later on? If they're destroyed right here, then there is no second chance, and there is this period here is actually, we're going to find, is actually back over here. So this is the problem right here, isn't it? Parousia, just that one Greek word, tells us a whole lot that's against this timeline right here. What about apocalypses? And I think I have that one in there too. Yeah. Roman numeral 4. It's commonly taught to occur at the end of the tribulation when the church is gone. The church won't go through tribulation. Or it's going to be the Jews and the unconverted who become the church at the end, like 144,000 or something. If so, this would mean apocalypse is not the blessed hope for the church, has nothing to do with the church, and this creates a problem because here we find in Corinthians, the church is waiting for the apocalypse. Therefore, you, the church, eagerly wait for the Lord our Jesus Christ to be apocalypsis, to be revealed. So this is the hope of the church. Isn't this what you get up every day for? I mean, you have breath and life because of Jesus. You have the blessings you have in your life because of Jesus. And frankly, at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, you're looking forward to seeing Jesus. This is what the church had as their hope. When he would be revealed, then their waiting would be over with. The church is also relieved at the apocalypse. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you, that's the church, who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen, here's the when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven secretly, right? No, keep reading. In blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's not going to be. And we're not just talking standard issue angels, powerful angels. These are the ones that could literally topple people, could just literally destroy cities if they wanted to, if God gave them rain. So what we find is these powerful angels are coming at the revealing of Jesus. So the apocalypse is the blessed hope of the church. It's something we're waiting for. It's something we're looking forward to. We want this relief from this life, but frankly, having this hope gets us through some of these trials even of today. It applies to the coming of Jesus for his church, and therefore it cannot apply to Jesus coming just for the Jews or a conglomerate of Jews and Gentiles at the end of 7 years when he comes. So when is the rapture then? Well, we have the catching up idea. This is the typical view. When is it going to be then? When is this revealing going to be then? Because it looks like it has to do with the church. It should be over here, right? So the rapture and Revelation should be together. But then where will be the tribulation? We'll look at that in a moment. So the rapture and Revelation cannot be separated by the tribulation because they're taking place at the same time. So you got to then say, okay, I got to redo the timeline then. I got to redo that because either it's going to take place before or after this tribulation, but it's not going to take place separated by the tribulation. So there we go. So those are taking place at the same time. The catching up, the revelation are taking place, and therefore then, and we know that's going to be the end when it's all said and done, so the tribulation would have to be before that. This is the truth. This is what the Bible describes. This is what people taught for over almost 1,800 years. This idea was coming across that this is what we'd have to do. We'd have to go through tribulation. We'd have to find a way to overcome with Jesus helping us. So the rapture and the revelation are the same event, and the tribulation occurs. We will go through tribulation. If you were wanting tribulation insurance, then frankly, you need to go to Jesus because that's the only way through. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And no matter how much these books and such are sold, and no matter how many movies, are now it's basically Netflix and other things, are circulated, this is the truth. This is what the Bible teaches. It does not teach what's in that book. So when that dear person handed me and said, this is Revelation, they were misguided. I would say, give them the benefit of the doubt and say they were misguided. Maybe they were taught that, and they had never even been exposed to this. I have shared this in various locations, and I've had ministers of other denominations say, we're restudying this whole thing. We are restudying this whole thing. Because have we set our people up to not go through any type of trouble? And in fact, an assistant pastor at a congregation was trying to go amongst his small groups and restudy this with these materials right here that you have in the binder. And so what about the epiphania then? Because some say, well, actually there's an epiphany. There's a secret epiphany. All right, well, let's look at that one next. You won't be surprised. It means appearing. It's taught to occur after the tribulation. The church would not be present for it, of course, in this understanding. If so, this would mean the epiphania does not apply to the church, has nothing to do with the church, and there is, again, a problem. Because a simple word study. Now, I'm not asking you to be Greek scholars, okay? If you want to do that, go take a couple years of Greek, become a tutor, then go on and take a master's level class, right? You can do that. But when you do a word study, don't think that you can just take a word out of the concordance and then another word out of the concordance, another word, and start putting it together. Because these words themselves have endings and beginnings. They have syntax. They have grammar. They have word order that kind of shows you the significance of them. So when you're doing a word study, don't ever do eisegesis, which means reading into the text, where you all of a sudden start building up a doctrine on a word. But there is an appropriate way to do a word study, and that is to trace a word, like you go to the back of your Strong's Concordance, you find out what that Greek word is, and you make sure that it's the same one you're tracing throughout the Bible. And when you do that, that's what we call a word study. I'm not asking you to do a translation study. You should get some more training before you do that. But a word study on the word epiphany, if you start looking those up, you start finding that it doesn't say what these people are saying. There's another problem here. I charge you, the church, to keep this command without spot or blame until when? The appearing, or the epiphania, of our Lord Jesus Christ. You start tracing this word, and you start finding it's something the church was supposed to look forward to, the appearing of Jesus Christ, when we would be without spot, without blemish, and we would see Jesus. It's also called the blessed hope. While we, the church, wait for the blessed hope, this word here is actually another word you can do a word study on. It means this idea of expecting. We expect it to take place. It's not like we're We're thinking it's never going to happen. Okay, maybe my parents said it. No, there's an expectation. There's an expectation, which is the word hope. We look forward to it with certainty. And what do they look forward to? The glorious appearing. So the church is looking forward to, for sure, the glorious appearing of our Lord, our great God, Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is why it's called the blessed hope. That old song, we have this hope, right, that burns within our hearts. I guess it's not so old. And so here's the overview. So we have to then, since the blessed hope of the church is the appearing, Epiphania, then the church will be on earth until that time. So we're not going to have this there, right? We're going to find it. It's going to be something very similar. So we got to put it down here. And this is the truth. So we have a period of our lives, whether we get to the final tribulation time where it's, Jesus said, like no man has seen before, that kind of tribulation, or not. We're going to have tribulation in life. We're going to be living our lives up until this takes place. If we were to pass away, then of course we would wake up at this point over here. So these are all taking place at the same event. You can do your own word study, get your Strong's out, kind of trace them through, look them up, you'll find it's talking about the same event. So here's the real truth then. We got to take that book and kind of now put it aside, because the Bible has been pretty clear on word study, but also on a whole bunch of teachings that we've went through in Revelation already. So the truth about the rapture is the blessed hope of the church is the glorious, visible appearing of Jesus Christ. He's going to come. He's going to come visibly. You ever wonder why the word Adventist is out there on the sign? Because we are looking to the advent, the coming of Jesus. We literally believe it's going to take place. The parousia, the apocalypsis, the epiphania, all refer to the same event. That's what we saw. The New Testament makes no distinction in their timing. They are simultaneous. They're taking place. The wicked and the Antichrist are destroyed at that time when Jesus comes for his church. So we want to be ready to meet Jesus. We want to have our hearts right with him. We want to have that assurance of eternal life, that based on what Jesus has done for us, we can stand assured in him. Because then when this takes place, there's no second chance. Don't be deluded and think there's a second chance. There is no second chance. So this is why we have to be ready now. And so this is why I put this on the screen. It's just a novel. That's exactly what it's called. It's just a movie. Hollywood gets a hold of things all the time. You know exactly what they do. Even the true story. You notice how I used to say, based on a true story? And then they started watering that phrase down, and basically you find these other phrases like today, like some mostly on a true story, or something. You know, they have these different phrases that take place. Well, this one isn't even based on a true story. This is just purely a novel. So when you pick it up and you're reading it, recognize it's a novel. So how do we get this whole theory then of this Antichrist and tribulation popping in here between these two events? Well, 2 Thessalonians says he, the Antichrist, will set himself up in God's temple. That's God's people. We recognize that from Mount Zion study. So he sets himself up amongst God's people, proclaiming himself to be God. This would come into the church then. This spirit of Antichrist would put himself into the church and even start messing with the things of God. So we saw from opening night of our meetings, we looked at that image, how those things which must soon take place described this time that we're looking at here. And we also then saw there were four great beasts, which were kingdoms that would rise from the earth. And we saw what those kingdoms were. And out of those kingdoms came a little horn. And we saw a time period. This is all summary for those of you who've been to the seminar. And that little horn, we also discovered that that little horn paralleled the beast of Revelation 13, or the Antichrist. It paralleled it. And ultimately, judgment would come, and then Jesus would come. So that little horn would make war against the saints. But the court would sit and his power would be taken away forever. And that would take place after the judgment and at the time of Jesus' coming. So we then shouldn't be surprised if this little horn brought all kinds of other teachings in, that it didn't also bring in false teachings about the coming of Jesus. So the apostolic early church taught the Antichrist would soon appear. In fact, if you read John, it talks about the spirit of Antichrist is already amongst them. Then he would persecute the believers during a short time of tribulation. Jesus would come and deliver his church from the power of the Antichrist. Jesus would establish God's millennial kingdom. And at a certain point in church history, they started diverging on that view. But in the early church, it was basically seen, like in Revelation 21, that there would be a time of a resurrection, then 1,000 years, and then another resurrection, but ultimately God's people would be up in heaven. But this millennial kingdom idea began to permeate some people's thinking. And what happened was there was a delay. As time passed, the Bishop of Rome gained preeminence. We saw that before. And taught that the church was the millennial kingdom. So therefore, church has to rule where then? Here in this earth. Okay? Not with Jesus, not letting Jesus rule up in heaven. Rome began to then assert herself over the consciences of men because they're ruling in their minds in the place of Jesus right here in this world. And then it established tradition over scripture. Said this, both tradition and scripture must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So this equality with scripture, its sayings, its dictates, became equal with scripture, their traditions. Then when that was not really, let's think about it for a moment. Would everybody want to receive that even now? Tradition over scripture? No, because then everyone here could have their own tradition over scripture, right? You could have all kinds of chaotic stuff. So if you're basing it on an authoritative word of God that God has preserved over time and given to us, then we would be going into the word of God to find what our traditions and our ways should be, right? What we should be doing. So we wouldn't even accept this today. So imagine in that day, not everyone accepted it either. And as a result, then Rome used the power of the state to enforce that tradition and even over the dictates of people's minds. No wonder then you get Martin Luther and others coming along and saying, unless I'm convinced by scripture, sola scriptura, scripture alone, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, God help me. These type of individuals, even before Luther, there were individuals standing for the word of God because they knew that what was going on in the church was not from the word of God. And so the Protestant reformers identified then the Pope as the Antichrist. This was taught across even our North American continent for many years. You'll even find strongholds in the Midwest where they would not allow a Catholic church into their town because they knew that this prophecy was true. In fact, I was holding a seminar and I asked this woman who was the mother of a non-Adventist pastor, I said, you know, I'm just curious as to what your church has taught about this. She said, we always taught this. We always taught this. Up until about the 1920s, up until the mid-1950s, we actually taught this. She's like, so it's nothing new. In fact, my so-and-so relative of mine used to preach this. So what happened was the Protestant reformers, if you were part of a Protestant church, they typically began by identifying Rome as Antichrist. This is what Luther said. We are convinced that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. So Luther, of course, you know the founder of the Lutheran church said that. Calvin said this, Daniel and Paul had predicted that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. The head of that kingdom we affirm to be the Pope. That's the founder of the Presbyterian church. Roger Williams, the Pope is the pretended vicar of Christ on earth who sits as God over the temple of God. That's Roger Williams, we find the Baptist church. Then John Wesley, the beast is the Romish papacy, the Pope is the beast. So came out and even identified not just the Antichrist text, but the beast of Revelation 13 as the papacy. And so if you are having the finger pointed at you, well, there's two ways to deal with it. One, to acknowledge it and say, yeah, I guess that is true. We need to reform. I need a reformation in my heart and my life, right? Like when you read the Word of God and God points it out to you, you got a choice to make. You're either going to accept it or you're going to basically go against and say, I'm rejecting that. And so the Counter-Reformation takes place. The Counter-Reformation, Rome convenes its different councils, including the Council of Trent. One question they asked was, how do we stop the massive outflow of Protestants? Basically, people were leaving the Church of Rome in droves. They were just leaving it. And they decided to produce two different tracts for interpreting prophecy, to push everything off into the future or way off back into the past. So we have Alcazar coming along, the Spanish Jesuit at the Council of Trent. He comes along and says, all of Revelation applies to pagan Rome and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's where it all ended. Boom, right there, 70 AD. So therefore, it cannot apply to us because Nero was the Antichrist, and the Church of Rome cannot then be the Antichrist. So this is using philosophy. You're not going to find that in the Word of God. You're going to find it through philosophy. And he points it back into the past. And so here's an idea of a timeline then. So you have the cross of Jesus. Nero's the Antichrist. And they call this preterism. So it ends at some point, probably around 70 AD. That's where they have this time frame. So Revelation points in this understanding to the destruction of the temple. Nero was the Antichrist. Therefore, the popes cannot be the Antichrist because we came after this period of time. Which is interesting because I thought they said that they came up out of Peter. But anyway, so this is what we have going on here, this whole idea of trying to get the finger pointing off of them. So therefore, the Antichrist is back here, not us. Though they say that they existed back there. But anyway. So the Counter-Reformation, Rivera and Bellarmine come along. These are also Spanish Jesuits at the Council of Trent. They then say, well, all of Revelation applies to the end time, not even to Christian history, not to history. Therefore, the Church of Rome cannot be the Antichrist because we're in church history right now. And notice this. The Antichrist is some future individual who would appear near the end of time, continue in power for 3.5 years. Oh, where did we get that at? We started getting it back then at the Counter-Reformation. So we've been around since the time of Christ, right? That's what the argument is. This is the whole thing. Do you notice how this contradicts even the other one? Like, we've been around since when? The time of Christ. And the other one said, well, actually, no. Anyway, see that whole counter? They contradict themselves even. So we've been around. So therefore, this is way off in the future, somewhere in the future. Nowadays, people say the UN or whatever. But way off in the future. And therefore, how can we be the Antichrist? This is what we call futurism. So we've been around for years, therefore we cannot be the Antichrist. And so Rome's challenge was, as they were pointing the finger at Rome, that therefore we've been around for quite a long time. It's either, that was either time of Jesus, ending with Nero and the others, or sometime in the future. So how can we be the Antichrist? So you can see this way of reasoning. You will find nothing like this in Scripture, by the way. So that's where we have those two books coming up. And you say, well, I never knew about that one. Well, that's the one that's preterism, where it's talking about the last disciple, the time of John, and no later than basically the time of the destruction. And this one is where we get futurism. So you're like, well, how did we get from there to here and to here? Because these aren't necessarily published by Rome, are they? Well, let's talk about that in a moment here. Let's fast forward a little bit. So here's how it comes into the Protestant faith. So Manuel de Lacunza comes around in 1801, he's a Jesuit priest in South America. He then couldn't get around the text that we read, where in 2 Thessalonians it says, he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So he's like, I just can't wiggle around that. It appears like apostasy comes into the church, and yet, therefore it needs to be reformed. So he said that it was future papal apostasy. Sometime in the future, the papacy would apostatize and have to be reformed, but that's not right now. And he wrote under the name Rabbi Ben Ezra. That's interesting. Looks Jewish, doesn't it? And that movement then comes into Protestantism. So Edward Irving, we find him as the father of modern Pentecostalism. He emphasized prayer for the latter rain before Jesus would come. I guess that's good, right? We should pray for the latter rain. He encouraged home prayer meetings for the Holy Spirit, but they were not Bible-based. They were not focused on Bible study. So it's going to be mostly prayer and some manifestations of the Spirit. That's what they're looking for. He translated Lacunza's works in 1826. He actually thought that he was a Jew, that Lacunza was a Jewish convert because he used Rabbi Ben Ezra as a pen name. So he's thinking this is somehow a convert to Christianity, so he translates it over in 1826. And then in some of those group meetings, Margaret MacDonald, she's in one of those home prayer groups for the latter rain. She then begins to have manifestations. Notice Scripture was not really the basis. In fact, in some meetings, it was not even allowed. And this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture or secret rapture is from a message given in tongues by Margaret MacDonald. So what happens is they have those counter-reformation teachings that Ben Ezra and others, which was Lacunza really, are circulating, which comes over to Protestantism. But now you have this so-called spirit manifestation where they're told that this is actually what's going to take place. And they put the rapture before the tribulation, and then you have these conferences taking place, prophecy conferences. So start putting it all together. You have first the Counter-Reformation, then you have Lacunza, then eventually you find it finding its way into Pentecostalism, eventually into these groups where there's no real Bible study taking place. It's mostly praying for the latter rain. Then these conferences take place. They were studying Lacunza's book. That's their foundation. It's like handing me Left Behind and saying this is Revelation. So they're studying Lacunza's book. They are attended by Irving, Darby, and Margaret MacDonald. Anybody familiar with Darby? And then resulted in the acceptance of this pre-tribulation rapture by Darby and Irving. They accepted it. And that's where you start seeing it begin to spread. Then Protestantism, Darby comes along. He's the founder of the Plymouth Brethren. Then he visits America six times between 1859 and 74. He develops an extensive futuristic system called dispensationalism. That's a big word. So there are these blocks of history, dispensations of history. And they then adopt Darby's system, the scholars do, and eventually being the popular Scofield Reference Bible. That's where you get that reference material in that Bible. So you can kind of see how it's progressing now. So it goes from those different group meetings to eventually this interpretation, and then it gets into the reference Bibles. So you have John Darby, the Scofield Reference Bible coming along, then you have eventually the seminary in Dallas teaching it, then Hal Lindsey comes along, then eventually you have the Dake's Reference Bible, you have other reference Bibles as well, then the Left Behind comes along. So it's got a history, doesn't it? And where does history go back to? Well, it goes back beyond all of this. It goes back to the Counter-Reformation. But there's one major problem with all of those theories and thoughts. You know, as we're looking at the Bible, though, we don't see this. We actually see the church will be present for a great tribulation. And so what if all of these people are believing the opposite? Will they be ready for any troubles or tribulation? Even Corrie Ten Boom said that basically we need to be ready for tribulation. So we have these different individuals who are saying, we have tribulation now. We know we have tribulation now. It's not just something off in the future. And notice this, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation reveals that tribulation is not just from the Jews. Before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation. Notice that. Tribe, people, and language. Who are they? Where'd they come from? These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. And some would say, see, well, that's just after the Jews preach and they raise up and all that. But it doesn't tell you that. It's actually telling you that those who come and are saved by Jesus from this world, they've gone through tribulation. And they're from every single nation. Notice what the words of Jesus once again answer this. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. I have told you these things so that in me you can have peace. Even in tribulation, right? In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus saw his followers going through tribulation, that he didn't need to take them out of it, that he would be with them through the tribulation. Notice in Psalm 91, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. So God himself can shield us when troubles are going on all around us. He doesn't need to take us out of these troubles. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, that's warfare, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, that's disease, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Jesus is guarding you. You may even die of some of these things, but ultimately you will be safe in Jesus. You only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Some say this is talking about the plague time where God shields his people through that time of trouble. But also some of us may take refuge in these words before even a huge time of trouble takes place. And we see that Jesus is walking with us through that trouble. He's walking with us. Notice in Matthew 28, Jesus said, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the age. So he's going to be with us through everything, even tribulations of this life. We all know this, right? We've all been through some kind of struggle. We've seen some loved one pass away. We've seen someone with health issues. We've seen, just our filling in the blanks, some things that cause you struggles and all these different things. And Jesus says, I am with you always, even right now, through this trouble that you're going through. So why would we say he can't be through with us through a time of tribulation? So someday we're going to be caught up, don't we? We want to be caught up. We want to be with Jesus, raptured, so to speak, if you want to use that word. But my question is, what's going to happen next? Because the millennium was an idea that was briefly mentioned there. If you go over to the handout there on after the word study, I want to go through this with you. I didn't put it on the screen, but I wanted to do the best I could to give you a summary. Because as you read Revelation 19, 20, and 21, at least when I've read it over and over again over the years, it just seems like it gives you something, like a summary, and then more information. Then it kind of picks up where it left off, and then more information. And it doesn't seem to follow chronology as you're reading through those chapters. In fact, the word fire takes place more than once. You think, well, when is that? So this is the best, this is one of the times I want to give you kind of a summary. So on page one there, excuse me, what happens at Jesus' return? Well, or after the rapture? First of all, we know Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are raised up, and all I'm doing is reading right down through the page here. We're caught up together with those who are left. Those who are raised are caught up with those who are left behind. We're taken to heaven with Jesus. The wicked are destroyed. The wicked dead stay dead until a particular period of time. And no one is left on earth except Satan and his angels. That's what I could find as I looked through those chapters there and as I compared to other parts of Scripture. And the earth is called this idea of a bottomless pit. And some of you might be wondering, well, what is that? Well, here's a graphic you can throw into your study if you want. It says in Revelation 20, they threw Satan into the bottomless pit. And what's interesting, it uses that word abyssos, which if you compare it to the Greek Old Testament, you find it in Genesis chapter 1, where the world was out without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, that word deep. This idea of the world without life. And they get that same word there. So it's a wild chaoticness. No life is present there. It's like the world has reverted back to where it began, ready for a new creation. Isaiah 24 says the world will be completely destroyed. Jeremiah says the vision given to Jeremiah at the end, the world would be void of human life. You would, in fact, find it was desolate. So what happens is Jesus comes. He takes away those who are following him. Those who are not following him, and all those organizations and everything are destroyed by the brightness of his appearing. And the world is left like an abyss, like just total desolation. That's why when you get to the end of Revelation 19, and it says this, you can turn there if you want. It says here that, notice in verse 20, it mentions the fire, right? And then verse 21, it pops back, and these people are alive all of a sudden. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Revelation 19 ends with this bird feast going on. And you're like, well, okay, so I got to find a way to put all these things together. And so I'm trying to give you some scenes now. So if you take kind of videography or think about that, scene number one, you find Revelation 11. The wicked are killed. And that's why you see here on page two, I conclude that there's got to be some repetition. Because there's repetition of fire, there's repetition of these wicked people appearing over and over again. So this, I believe it's a series of scenes. John is shown this, and then he's shown again, and it kind of either picks up where he left off or gives you a summary and then picks it up later on. And so I'm giving you all my notes on that, and now I'm going to go down to page three because our time will be up soon. So what I'm going to try to do is show you, you know, the teacher always told you, show your work. Well, there's my work. You can kind of see that. And now you get down to page three, and I just decided to put it together in like a timeline. So you got the first resurrection. That's when Jesus returns. That's when the dead in Christ are raised. That's when we call the saints, those are the followers of Jesus, go to heaven. And meanwhile, the wicked are slain. So there they are, they're slain. During the 1,000 years, the saints are in heaven. According to the scripture, the saints are judging. The wicked are dead. The earth is desolate. Satan cannot go anywhere. Basically, he's stuck here with no one to tempt. We call that being bound. There was an Old Testament idea, I don't see it in here, of this idea of chain more than just being physical, but because of your sin. And then the second resurrection. So after the 1,000 years, then the city of God's descent is going to descend, and there's going to be what we read, this great white throne judgment. Revelation 20 verse 12 takes place. Satan then has a group of people who have been shown that they're wrong, and yet they decide to rebel anyway. They've even acknowledged that Jesus is right. So he is loosed or let free because now he has individuals to tempt, and he attempts to take the city. Now that's a huge mistake because God could easily topple all of that whole army, no matter how big it is, didn't matter if it's billions strong. He could just topple it himself, couldn't he, with a word. But anyway, there's an attempt on the city. Satan and the sinners then are destroyed. The fire comes down, and then we have this cleansing of the earth. It's like the earth reverts back to where it began. And so I put together another timeline. You might want to take a picture of this to use the, and this is, I put together between that printing and actually this week. So here's the timeline we were looking at, right? We had the tribulation, the rapture, Revelation, Epiphany. So then we have 1,000 years marked off by one resurrection, then another resurrection. We would call this then when Jesus comes back with the city, the third coming of Jesus then, wouldn't we? Because Jesus came as a babe, he came a second time over here, and then we have 1,000-year period here. And this corresponds with John 14, where it says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, up in heaven, he's got this place, there you may be also. So he takes us to that place. We have this 1,000 years. It's not here in this world. There's that abyss, that Satan being bound, wicked or dead, of course. And then there's a resurrection that takes place, and we can put all these things here. And eventually what happens is the second death. And you notice why that's mentioned in Revelation. It's because we all die once. But then those who are resurrected during the white throne judgment, those who have chosen not to follow Jesus, or they think they're following Jesus, but they're really not, they're resurrected, and they try to take the city of all things that are foolish to do. And the fire comes down, and like we saw last night, it totally consumes them. It cannot be extinguished. It's total desolation. And then God's not going to leave the world like that. He's not going to, like, you know, Gehenna was a trash dump where they would keep it burning, keep burning the trash. But if you go over to Jerusalem, even to this day, they don't have Gehenna burning anymore. It's not there. It would not be something pleasant for tourists to keep having dead bodies burned outside the city and trash being, we don't like trash being burned around here sometimes, do we? Plastic smelling through the air and stuff like that. So we have the idea of hell being finished. In fact, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. And then we have a new earth. God doesn't leave the world in that state. He makes it totally new. And tonight we'll talk about what that looks like. And so I'm going to go back here. From that point, though, when everything is said and done, and I'm not God, so I'm not going to play a perfect chronologist and say it has to be exactly, but this looks like a pretty good set of events that will take place then. Some will be simultaneous, some will be different ways. But after that, eternity truly begins. A new earth, a new heaven, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. So it begins at the coming. First we get through a tribulation time. We eventually get through all of this, and that is really where eternity physically begins. It begins right now in our hearts. That's why Jesus says, I'm knocking. I want to begin that right now with you. But all these things will take place, and then it'll be like that forevermore. Totally new forevermore. And that's why Jesus says that there's this new name that he gives us, that no one knows but him, right? He knows you. He knows me. He knows what it's going to be like when eternity starts. He knows what's going to happen in your life leading up to all these different things. He knows the character that you're going to have, and he has chosen a name based on who you're going to be in eternity. That's why we've chosen this as our closing song, I Will Change Your Name, that every night as we finish the meeting, we want to look forward to that day when Jesus says, I have made you an overcomer. I've given you this new name. Trust me, I can get you through anything. And so we're going to sing that song if you're used to it. If you're not, feel free to just listen along. I Will Change Your Name will be our closing song. Thank you. Father in heaven, we're grateful for that reminder that you can change us here and now in preparation for that new name. And so guide us each day as we look heavenward, but also guide us to be of your use here in this world, that Jesus will be seen through us, and that through that fellowship with him, we have nothing to fear for the future. No tribulation, no trials. They will come, but fear shouldn't be our guide in those situations. Hope and faith should be our guide. So guide us no matter what we face now or in the future to keep trusting you until that beautiful day when you give us that manna to eat. It's amazing. When you give us that new name, when all the things we have found joy in this world find their ultimate completion in you, guide us to be with you on that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have lunch today right after the service, so feel free to stay by for that. Tonight at 7, we're going to look at how love wins and the controversy is over with. What does it look like then? It's actually a nice survey through Scripture of what heaven's going to be like as the controversy ends. And then Sunday night, Revelation's last call. And for other announcements, please look in your bulletin for that. If you have outlines from the binder that you have not picked up, there could be some out there you can pick up. And if you want audio recordings of what we've covered so far, then please see the AV team. Also, we have, starting Wednesday, like I said before, that series taking place. Should say 7 o'clock, excuse me. There, Wednesday at 7 o'clock will be that series. And if you have those lesson guides already, please bring them. We have about 40 sets that I have in my office there, but if you already have them, then please bring them so we can give those to the ones who don't have them already. Thank you guys for coming today. God bless you, and may you have a wonderful Sabbath day. Thanks for coming.